We're dealing today with what do we think about God? And it's the Confession of Faith, chapters 2 to 13. Right, you're going to say. Well, the whole doctrine of the Trinity in 40 minutes. It's not going to happen, is it, in any great depth. But there are a lot of things to look at in connection with this. And I've given you a quotation from A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, commentator, teacher, Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, very orthodox in most respects. And he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what we're approaching today is, what do we think about God? Now, chapter 2 of the Confession deals with the three persons of the Godhead. The shorter catechism, questions 4 to 6, summarize in essence what this chapter says. And some of you memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you, some of us many years ago, some of us more recently. But you'll remember these. Question 4, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a pretty good summary, isn't it, of what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say everything that the Bible teaches about God, but it sure puts an awful lot of it in one very compact sentence. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, and let's look at that. If you're using this edition, the four-column edition, it's on page 16. By the way, there are more copies of it back there in the back if you didn't get one and want one. And I also just found out that this is what Titus uses in the new member classes. So, I find it very useful, and it's inexpensive enough that I don't mind highlighting. You know, I don't feel guilty harming a book. Are you that way? I feel guilty when I write pencil, even in a book, let alone ink.
Oh, I won't write in the Bible at all. I don't do that.
Right. Well, I do sometimes. If it's a sermon, I'll in the margin, I'll put Titus Martin and the date, April, whatever this is. My mother-in-law used to do that all the time. She had a record of everything that her husband had preached, and it was in the margins of her Bible. Well, anyway, let's get back to this. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Now, what do we mean today if we say somebody is without passion or devoid of passion?
Dull.
Dull, okay.
Stoic.
Stoic. Emotionless. Presbyterian. No.
The frozen chosen,
yes. Well, and you've got in here a little excursus about that. 17th century authors often referred to the passions of the sun, moon, planets, and stars, meaning their positions and movements. In this sense, the word would signify that God cannot be bounded. He has no spatial dimensions. Notice there's a difference between bounded and bound there, too. We're saying he cannot be bounded. We can't assign bound. Nothing can assign a boundary to him. It may also refer to the fact that God cannot be constrained by external forces. It can signify some submission to outside forces such as suffering. We talk about the passion of Christ. And today being Palm Sunday, the coming week is known in the church year as Passion Week. Leading up to to Good Friday and the resurrection next Sunday. Philosophers such as Rene Descartes, Thomas Hobbes, and Thomas Jordan wrote books about the passions of the soul. And Edward Reynolds, a member of the Westminster Assembly, wrote a treatise of the passions and faculties of the souls of man, with several dignities and corruptions thereunto belonging. So passion, in this case, to at least one of the members of the assembly, was synonymous with appetite or desire. But think about it for a minute. Does this ignore the incarnation of God in the person of Christ? Because once the incarnation occurred historically, God now has a human body and soul. He experiences human thoughts and emotions. And we can think about places in the New Testament to talk about Jesus wept, Jesus was deeply troubled in his heart, and so on. Angry, yes. What about that? Is that inconsistent with what the Confession of Faith is saying? Or to put it better, is the Confession of Faith inconsistent with what Scripture says?
I'm thinking of Christ overturning the tables in the temple as well. I mean, that is quite a passion. So I don't think we understand what the word passion means from the 1640s as it was written here, as you've indicated. So, I mean, it has to mean he's a God-man, fully God and fully man at the same time. So he has to have emotions. So the term is probably not consistent as we would view it with Scripture.
Yeah, not the way we would interpret the word or understand the word passions. But to quote one of our favorite past presidents, it depends on what your definition of the word is. Right? I mean, right now, we're starting to think Bill Clinton looks like a pretty good president, doesn't he? In comparison, in retrospect. Okay, I'm sorry. So, we recognize that this is talking about God and in the divine sense, Jesus was fully human, fully mankind, and he did in that capacity have emotions. Okay, human thoughts. Human passions in the modern sense of the word. You think about all of the other characteristics of God that are listed here: immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own will for his own glory. The paragraph describes God as immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, which is often put under the term of his omnipresence. He is everywhere. Then the paragraph says he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's talking about what we would call his sovereignty or his omnipotence. He does as he pleases in the heavens and the earth. Then the paragraph talks of his being most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering. And that's his grace, isn't it? He's a God of grace and of love. Love, I think, is a part of his grace. But the Confession of Faith itself doesn't talk about the love of God much. The catechisms don't mention love as a characteristic of God at all.
Really?
It's just not there. Well, prove me wrong. And I say that in the right spirit, you know. So the Confession mentions it in the midst of a list, long list, of characteristics of God. Finally, it talks of his hating all sin and will by no means clear the guilty. What characteristic, what word do we often use to describe that or sum that up? His
justice.
His justice, yeah. He upholds the highest possible standard. He is the highest possible standard within himself. And he upholds it among his creation, his creatures. Now, there's a characteristic of God which is not named here, and it's a new word for me, and so I just have to pass it along. His aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Anybody have any idea what that might mean, the aseity of God? It's his absolute self-existence. His absolute self-existence. So, aseity is a word. I'm trying to figure out how to use it in a sentence in conversation, but God has characteristics which he does not share with anyone. If you look at these characteristics of God in paragraph 1, some he does not share with anybody. Those are incommunicable. Others he shares with us in a measure, and these are called communicable. Now, can you think of some examples of incommunicable attributes of God? Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Okay, those are things in which we can't share in any way, but there are communicable characteristics that God has. And what might some of those be? Wisdom, okay. We never can be as wise as God is, but he gives to us a measure of wisdom. Good. What else? Pardon?
Love.
Oh, okay. Good. Yes, we don't love like God loves. We don't love like Christ loved the church. There are a lot of shortcomings in our love, but we do love. And because we love, it's a reflection, or when we love, it's a reflection of God's love. Anything else communicable? Pity? Pity and compassion, yes. Yeah, truth and justice, and the point of the court system, the legal system in civil society is to provide justice, isn't it? But we know that there are a lot of holes in that system. And it's easy for me, at least, to look at court cases and say, well, here's where it's unjust. But then I think about it, am I unjust? I jump to conclusions about people and situations. Do you ever do that? Okay, I don't forgive. When somebody is acquitted, it's very hard to forgive, isn't it? And I'm not sure exactly what forgive means in a human sense. We talk about forgive and forget. Can you really forget? But that's a whole other story. But forgiveness is one of God's communicable attributes. Now, of all of the attributes of God, we are to bring ourselves into as close a compliance as we can to God's standard, to the standard He lays out. Think of it as, think of an analogy. Hold a mirror to your face. What are the things that your face and the mirror have in common?
Features.
Okay, the features. Reflection. Okay, well, the mirror reflects your face. Your face doesn't have a reflection. I mean, your face is not a reflection. Your reflection shows in the mirror. That's one of the differences. In how many dimensions does your face exist? Three. In how many dimensions does the mirror image exist?
One. Two.
Two, yeah. It's got height and width, but no depth. Did you know, by the way, that there's an app for phones now, which, when you're taking selfies, will take 15 pounds off of your face? So you can use it to, well, anyway. Seriously, and I guess it's not the only one. After I saw that on television last week, I read on the web that there are a couple of other similar apps. Obviously, they don't really take off 15 pounds, but they make your face that much thinner. So what are some of the things that you're... there are other things about your reflection in the mirror. You're wearing glasses, that'll show up. You've got a brown spot, a mole on your nose. It's going to show up in the mirror, isn't it? What are some of the things that your image in the mirror can never share with your real face? Well, we've already talked about one of them, the depth. Are there other things? Your thoughts. Yeah. Do your thoughts show up in your face?
Sometimes
they do, don't they? And even if they don't show up in this part of your face, they often show up in your eyes. Okay. Anything else?
Your soul.
It doesn't show up in your face, and it doesn't show up in your image in the mirror either.
Well, it can't initiate a smile or a frown.
Exactly. That's what I was hoping somebody would come up with. It can't initiate anything. if the image in the mirror smiles, it's because you're smiling. Right? If it scowls, it's because you're scowling.
You mean the image doesn't have a mind in the sense?
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah. It has no independent function at all. Now, the relationship between the three persons in the Trinity, which comes up in paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. In other words, he has aseity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. The relationships, and this is always a hard thing for Christians and as well as for unbelievers who are looking at this and saying, this makes no sense. But the relationships between the persons of the Trinity have been illustrated by the diagram that you have on here. Sometimes it's called the shield of the Trinity. And in the time of the Crusades, there were knights actually who put this as their symbol on their shield that they carried into battle. And it's based on the so-called Athanasian Creed. Now, this is Latin, and there are versions of it in English, okay, but I couldn't find any other version that I could extract with my software and that was not in full color, which would make it too expensive to print out. So I left it in Latin, but then there's the lower box here. If you don't remember your high school Latin very well, up in the upper left corner, pater means father, filius in the right corner, son, and at the bottom, Spiritus Sanctus, Holy Spirit, and in the middle, Deus, God, okay, and est means is, and non est is not. So you can see the Father is not the Son, but both of them are God. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, but both of them are God. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, but both of them are God. Now we come to, I think, what I've always found a very interesting question. A key issue dividing the Eastern Orthodox churches from the Latin West has been filioque in the Nicene Creed. It talks about the Holy Spirit descended from, or proceeds from the Father and the Son, is the way we say it in the West. The Catholic Church, but also all of the Protestant churches except one, I believe, say, and the Son. The Eastern churches don't. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or from both the Father and the Son? It was an issue for several centuries. It was taught by some councils and theologians, denied by others. Filioque was officially adopted in 1014 by Pope Benedict VIII, and since then has been denied by the Eastern churches. And if you look at the little excursus right below these boxes, until the Schism of the Church, which was 1054, most theologians took a position on the question but didn't regard other views as heretical. At the time of the Reformation, most Protestants accepted the creed with the filioque. The Moravian Church did not and does not. Now, that's the church that's descended from John Huss. So these were the Moravian, Bohemian, Czech and they immigrated to Germany and then many of them to the United States. That's why we have Moravian College in the eastern part of Pennsylvania. And a lot of the communities over there, Bethlehem and Nazareth and so on, were founded by the Moravians. The Moravian Church does not say, and the Son. As far as I can tell, they're the only Protestant church that doesn't. Now we have to ask, does it make a difference? Callistus Ware, an Englishman who became Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, writes that according to the liberal view, the Greek and the Latin doctrines on the procession of the Holy Spirit may both alike be regarded as theologically defensible. The Greeks affirm that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, the Latins that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. But when applied to the relationship between Son and Spirit, these two prepositions, through and from, amount to the same thing. Well, there are a lot of things that we could say about that, but I want to read you a paragraph from a current and pretty new book. It's a two-volume book called Westminster Confession into the 21st Century. It's edited by Lingan Duncan, who is a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and taught at Reformed Theological Seminary for a number of years. So he's very sound, and the authors included are, you know, kind of a who's who of current Reformed theologians, including Wayne Speer from the RP Seminary, Morton Smith, Richard Gaffin, Timothy George. These are all names that are just, what shall I say, magic in Reformed circles. But O. Palmer Robertson, who's well known as a preacher and teacher and is the president of the African Bible College in Uganda, wrote the chapter called The Holy Spirit in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think it's excellent, and it's in language that we can understand. One of the things he emphasizes is that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God, yes, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Because people often think of the Holy Spirit as a thing or a force. And a friend of mine, a minister, told me that he had preached a sermon on the Holy Spirit once in which he emphasized over and over again that the Holy Spirit is a person. And a woman at the door greeting him afterwards said, "Thank you, it's difficult to imagine it as being a person." Excuse me, were you listening at all? It's difficult to imagine it as a person. She was asleep at the switch at some point. Maybe her pencil ran out of ink or something, but she missed the point. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has a will. He has moral standards. He communes with people. He does things. And I want to read a paragraph from where Robertson talks about this question of the filioque. He says, "This controversy may appear to be nothing more than a typical example of the Middle Ages hair splitting over matters inconsequential. But as has been pointed out, a denial of the filioque leads to an unhealthy mysticism." And that's pointed out in a book by Edwin Palmer, The Holy Spirit, published by Presbyterian and Reformed. So it's a Reformed point of view, that a denial of filioque leads to an unhealthy mysticism. This is Robertson again. "For denying that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Son as well as from the Father risks undermining the equality of the Son to the Father. Therefore, denying the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Son may well lead to a minimizing of the significance of the temporal procession of the Spirit from the Son. In other words, if we don't have the filioque in there, the and the Son, we can lead ourselves to believe that God the Son has little or nothing to do with God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. In any case, he says, failing to recognize the procession of the Son from the Spirit tends to isolate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives from the work of Jesus. And so this view opens the door to the possibility of viewing the work of the Holy Spirit apart from the redemption accomplished by Christ. And we know that that's impossible. But that's one of the implications of omitting the words and the Son.
You know, it would be a bit odd, at least to me, for folks who read the Gospels, where Jesus said, when I return, I'm going to send the Spirit, who's going to be, you know, who's going to abide with you.
Yes.
If you can read the Gospel and then you say, Jesus said it, but he didn't do it, you know, that's a question, you know.
Right. Yes. There's lots of good evidence in the Bible. Not only that, where Jesus said, I will send the Comforter to you, but plenty of other evidence that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and God sent the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's plenty of biblical evidence for this. Gradually, communion with the Spirit becomes more significant than the atonement accomplished by Christ. Sanctification, then, as if you leave out the filioque, sanctification then can take on a role disproportionate to justification. Personalized communion with the Spirit becomes larger than objective church life, and the inner illumination of the Spirit is treated as though it could occur apart from the Word. Now, Robertson continues, if these trends may be traced in the Eastern Orthodox Church over past centuries, they may also be seen in open display throughout the Evangelical Church today. Modern choruses that play prominent roles in contemporary worship services take little notice of the atoning sacrifice of Christ for condemned sinners, or of Jesus' blood that is our beauty and our righteousness. Exclusive concentration on the work of the Spirit in the soul has virtually excluded an awareness of the fact that the Spirit proceeds in His work only from the sacrificed Son of God. And I think that puts it in clearer terms than anything I found anywhere else, in pointing out that it does make a difference. It's not just an issue for the Catholics to argue with the Orthodox about, or for us to argue with the Orthodox about. It is a term, a distinction that has meaning, has implications. Okay, then the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, what position does the confession of faith take on this controversy about the filioque? Does it say anything about it? Look at the end of paragraph 3 there in this chapter. Chapter 2, paragraph 3. It's page 20 in the four-column edition. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so, in the Westminster tradition, the Reformed family of churches, we say, yes, and the Son. And that's why when we say the Nicene Creed in church, we include the phrase and the Son. Proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Who with the Father and the Son together is to be worshipped and glorified. And see, that's another aspect of it. It's fairly easy to forget that if we don't have a proper concept of the Holy Spirit, it's easy to forget that we are to worship and glorify the Holy Spirit as well as the Father and the Son. Compare the RP testimony for a fuller and more recent statement about the work of the Spirit. And if you're using the four-column edition, I suggest that you highlight. You'll highlight most of a couple of paragraphs here. What does the Holy Spirit do? First of all, there are five things it mentions in paragraph 7 that together we often call common grace. Now, people think that Calvin distinguished between common grace and special grace. I'm not sure that he used that term, but he certainly had the theological concept. The Holy Spirit makes manifest the grace of God, makes it clear to us. The Holy Spirit supplies man's powers of reason and conscience, restrains man's disposition towards evil. And sometimes we see that very effectively done, and sometimes we just shake our heads and wonder why he's letting people get away with that, don't we? But to the extent that man's disposition towards evil is restrained, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the mercy of God. Things are not as bad as they might be, right? And we've probably encountered people who are not Calvinists who, well, for that matter, people who are Calvinists who, when you talk about total depravity, they misunderstand that, don't they? Total depravity does not mean that things are as bad as they might possibly be. It doesn't. Total depravity means that every aspect of our lives, individually and as a society, is affected by sin. Sin is pervasive. There's no area of life that's excluded from that. The Holy Spirit preserves a degree of justice and morality in society. And this common work does not regenerate people, but it leaves those who reject God with no excuse. Okay, remember the first chapter of Romans? Okay, leaves people without excuse. Then in paragraph 8 of the testimony, we have a list of what we call special grace. Excuse me a minute. He applies to the elect the redeeming benefits of Christ's atonement. Then, amplifying a little on that point, the outward and ordinary means of doing that is the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the Scripture, along with the Father and the Son. They inspired the Scripture. The Holy Spirit prepares hearts for the reception of the Word. There are people who read the Bible and it makes no sense at all to them. Aren't there? It just rolls right off them. And some of us were at that point earlier in our lives. It makes no sense. What are you talking about? It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are prepared to receive the Word. He accompanies the Word with His persuasive power. It wasn't just that we all of a sudden had this insight of wisdom and grasped what the Bible was all about. But the Holy Spirit persuades us and enables us to embrace or to reach out for, to accept the loving embrace of Jesus. The Holy Spirit regenerates the elect, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, persuades and enables them to embrace Christ through faith. Now, notice, too, that he works in and with the church, not just individual believers. If you turn over to, it's page 25 here, it's still in the RP testimony, paragraph 9 and paragraph 12. Paragraph 12 really is where it talks about the church. Abiding in believers unites them to Christ the head and to one another in the church, which is his body. The Holy Spirit unites believers to Christ's body. It says he calls and fits his servants for their work, including the officers of the church. And we've been dealing with that in sermons now for several weeks, getting ready for an election of officers, elders and deacons. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that possible, that provides people with those gifts. Makes effective the word and the ordinances of the gospel. We celebrated the Lord's Supper last week. Does it have any beneficial effect in our lives? If so, and it does, I believe, if so, that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in us as individuals and as the church that makes the ordinances effective.